wonderful worship music that we're familiar with and that we are rejoicing together in our hearts. Before we turn to God's Word, if you're new with us, we have a packet. If you didn't get that packet in hand, we have information about our church. If you want that, go ahead and lift your hand up and one of our elders will get that in your hands. But we want you to know that you are our guests, and we're thankful for you to be here to join us in worship and look forward to having you come week after week and become part of our church. If there are any questions or any prayer requests that you might have, go ahead and fill that out on the card that they have. So if you didn't get that, we'll be sure that we get that in your hands. All right, we'll turn our attention now to the Gospel of John. That's where we find ourselves in John chapter 4 as we want to look to God's Word this morning, and we want to look to the finishing portion of this narrative here in chapter 4 about the woman at the well. It's about really Jesus Christ, whom we come to the conclusion, which is really the last line of this whole narrative from verse 1 to verse 42, which is a remarkable conclusion to this. But I want to read from verse 27. I'm going to read the whole chapter. If you've been with us, you've been familiar with that. We've been working our way through each portion, each section within the context of the whole. It really is one scene in a city, which historically the city is called Shechem, which is in the midst of that region of Palestine, in the middle there, in the high ground. And the village of Sychar is right nearby, which is the actual village that the people living in that area was living in. And there's a well there, Jacob's well, an old well, a historic ancestral well of the patriarchs, of Jacob, son of Isaac, son or grandson of Abraham. He dug a well there. His family lived there. He then gave that well to his son Joseph, and it has been in this place for all those generations. And it's a time in which Jesus comes to that well weary, having journeyed from Jerusalem and Judea in the south, making his way directly north on his way to Galilee. But really, he's on his way to this village, to this place for an engagement here, a conversation, a witness, a testimony, and multiple testimonies. And so we come to this text. Let me read what are the concluding paragraphs of this passage, verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And here is the conclusion of this great narrative. Now, if I had determined to preach through the whole scene in its moment, and that's kind of the idea, you take a text or a narrative like this, you take a bigger portion of it because it is narrative. It's a story. It's one story. And there's a lot of subplots going on and sub-themes going on. And if I were to decide to preach this particular sermon in its truest form, I would preach the whole thing and we'd be here 3, 4, 5 hours. And then people would be falling asleep and maybe some falling out of windows. So we don't want to do that. We take it by portions here, and we come to the final portion. And we've come through, and we've talked a lot about some significant doctrine, significant theology about who Jesus is and how he reveals himself, and significant detail of context with Samaritans and Jews, which are significant and important to the plot of this particular scene, this story, we'll call it. It's a historical event. And it's a remarkable event that took place. And there's two people significantly in the midst of it. So there's a lot of significance here. This woman and Jesus at a well. And this well has its own importance to that connection between the two. And yet there is a historical divide between the two. And we've learned about that. And there's a lot of history here. There's literally about 600 years of history that connect this particular passage to the redemptive plan of God and to so much plots that are going on between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus comes in and just crashes the party, if you want to say it that, or crashes this battle and walks right in and brings the gospel and shares the truth, and in God's mercy and Christ's mercy and compassion offers living water to a person that a typical Jew would not think is deserving of such living water. And he gives that living water to her. She is now a recipient of eternal life, and she becomes a worshiper of God, the true God, the God of the Jews. The God who is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. She becomes this in the midst of this, and then she turns around and goes to her village. And then there is a whole host of people coming out and a whole host of Samaritans who become worshipers of God, believers in Jesus Christ. It's a most significant revival, if we can call anything of this particular event. It was a revival in a Samaritan village, something that didn't happen in the Jewish villages while Jesus was visiting those villages. Now, you could say there are a lot of believers that came to faith amongst the Jews because he spent literally 99% of his time with Jews and preaching the gospel with them and showing himself and revealing himself and answering questions and going throughout with apologetics and evangelism and truth and reproof and correction and just bringing the truth full guns blazing in village after village after village. He even sent all his disciples to these villages, and such they preached. And many came to faith, but nothing like this, it would seem. I mean, you could just try to make the comparisons and think, how did a whole village come to faith, and they're not even Jewish, while at the same time he shows up in Capernaum, or Bethsaida, or Chorazin, or any of these Jewish villages and towns in that time, and preaches, and even does great signs and wonders of miracles and healings in those villages, and yet at the end of the story, Jesus is going to say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum. You did not believe. You did not receive what came amongst you. So this is an incredible scene, and I don't want us to miss that. But it's a conclusive scene. It's a conclusion to a great narrative. This woman had a life-changing conversion here and conversation with Jesus. This is a story. And there is a story to tell in this chapter. There is one really issue here. Amongst all the subplots and importance to this, now we've learned about the study of worship, the Father seeking those who worship in spirit and truth, and there's the debate with the Samaritans and the Jews, and she brings that debate to the table, thinking, okay, if I'm going to have this living water with you, if you are inviting me into eternal life, resolve this for me, Jesus. Do I get that eternal life here in the Samaritan worship or in Judaism in Jerusalem. You tell me, please resolve the issue here. Where ought people worship God and find salvation and find righteousness and find the truth taught to them and led to the true worship of God? And Jesus just kind of implodes that whole ritual and that whole externalism and says, there's coming a time, and it is now here, that the Father is going to seek worshipers not there in Jerusalem, not here in Samaria, but those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He takes it right to the heart. And he teaches her that. And there's this correction, and there's this direction given to her heart away from the false religion of Samaritanism, which it was, and away from the legalism, which was really had become a false religion of apostasy in Judaism, and he directs it straight to true worship and salvation and helps her and directs her in that way. And there's this incredible study there. But that's a sub-point. Another sub-point was the study of living water. He offered her living water. The whole conversation began with, give me a drink. He initiates with this woman. She did not initiate with him. That would not have been proper. That would not have been culturally acceptable as well, Samaritan to Jew. Jesus breaks through that cultural barrier and initiates a conversation and asks the question, give me a drink. And then he directs the conversation about water to living water, eternal life, salvation, the spiritual significance of what's going to happen here. And he just brings this to the table. And so there's a study about what living water was, and we spoke much about that. You can see through the whole thing. This is about evangelism, mission, the great harvest of souls. We talked about that last week from verse 31 to verse 38. He needed to teach his disciples what's going on here and what he wanted. What was the will of the Father? The great harvest. And to draw in and bring in and reap in the souls for the kingdom of God. And he's already saying to them, it's already going on right now, and you weren't even part of it. And now I'm putting you into the labor of others who had already done the work. You're reaping their labor. And so we could talk about evangelism and mission and the great harvest of souls. And even evangelism here, this is cold turkey evangelism, if you could say it that way. Cold turkey in that he didn't know her, she didn't know him. That's not the common way that evangelism happens nowadays. Typically, we have relationships. Typically, we have friendships. Typically, it's our family. It's people we work with, people we come across that we know and have some type of relational capital with. That's where evangelism typically is done, and I think that's where evangelism is most significant and effective, if I could say it that way. But here's Jesus, stranger to a stranger, bringing the truth, and the result is this amazing revival in this village through this woman. And so it's an incredible story and all sorts of things going on, but what is the point? What is the story here? It's time to draw the conclusions here. Why is this passage here? Why is this text here in the first place? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire John and John write down and include in his gospel this passage, this narrative? What's it here for? Why would he think it's important to talk about what happened in a Samaritan village at a well with Jesus and this woman? What's the point? The point is found at the very last line, the very last line in verse 42, where the village concludes, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the point. And that's significant to John the Jew, John this Jewish disciple, that what we have here and what he presents here is a microcosm of the mission that God will call his disciples to go unto the world, not to stay home, not to stay within your own people and to keep it there. It's not for anybody else. It's just for us. No, not at all. What we have here is a microcosm of mission, of what he calls them to. This story exists in our gospel for that singular confession right there. Indeed, this is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that declaration made by Samaritans. And by the way, it's so significant to John, so significant amongst the gospel writers that it's the only place in the whole four gospels where you have this phrase, Savior of the world. This is the only place. Doesn't mean it's not important. It's very important, but it's significant to the Samaritans, not so to the Jews, but it needs to be. It's the only place where you have Jesus declared Savior of the world by someone. What an amazing scene it is. Amazing in itself, but even more so as we put it in comparison to the previous chapter. And I think this is the point that John wants us to see. Chapter 3 of John and chapter 4 go together. And they work together because it's Jesus conversing with a person. The first person in chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew. More than a Jew, he's a very important Jewish person. He's a teacher of Israel, is the statement. That is a status position. That is a significant religious leader in the whole nation of Israel. He's part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers and judges of Israel. He is a Pharisee, which means he is significantly trained, and he is one who is kind of exclusive and pushes people out and says, it's us, we're the righteous ones, we're the ones who are committed to preserving righteousness and truth in Israel. All the others are apostate, and that's kind of the perspective of the Pharisee mind, and Nicodemus is part of that. Jesus had a conversation with him. And then in chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman who doesn't even have a name in the text. She has a name, but it is not brought up here. Whether John knows the name, the point, I believe, is a comparison there and a contrast between this. Samaritans were a people, by comparison to the Jews, who were natural enemies of the Jewish nation. Historically, enemies, culturally opposite, or at least culturally separated from. They lived next door, and yet they couldn't have been farther apart, as if these Samaritans lived in Siberia from the Jews. Natural. And there's good reasons for that separation from the Jewish perspective. The average Jewish person would avoid this area because there is contamination, spiritual, ceremonial contamination to associate with such Samaritans, let alone walking through, but actually being invited in their home and eating at their table and receiving things from them, and having that mix there would result in the Jewish mind a threat to having your spiritual life mixed and corrupted. So from the average Jew, this is significant. They're a people group, if you could put it this way, infected by idolatry, historically. They're not an old group of people. They've only been around. They're actually forced into existence somewhere around the 6th century BC, when 6th, 7th century, when the Assyrians brought a whole bunch of pagan, idolatrous people groups to fill and repopulate the area of Israel, because they had gone in and they just decimated and wiped out the northern tribes of Israel, took them all into exile, and there really was nothing left there, and very few Jews left in the north, actually Israelites. The Jews would be from the nation of the southern community or the southern kingdom. And so these Israelites to the north, what few ones are left there, the repopulation of pagans came in and they mixed with each other. And they mixed not only culture, they married one another. And so they got this mixed hybrid Jewish, hybrid pagan group of people. And they also mixed their idolatry as well. They wanted Judaism because there's a little historical connection. But they kind of took that, mixed it up, and it was just this blend of apostasy and idolatry, just grossly infected. And so the Jews understood that amongst these Samaritans, plagued with that, and plagued with immorality as well. Plagued with things that would be contaminating morally, detached from divine revelation. They had the Torah, but they were not connected to any of the prophets. They rejected everything else of the Old Testament. They were alienated from the true God. Even as they have genealogical connections, they did not have spiritual connection. So this is the group that we're talking about here. This is the significance of this. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, purifying the faith, Samaritans, fully corrupted and accommodating, probably worse than the average Gentile because they're trying to mix a little Judaism in with their apostasy. False teachers. And here, Jesus, directed by the Spirit of God, goes right into this. And they are now, these people here, chosen by God to be the instrument at this particular moment to declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That is remarkable. That's miraculous. That's crazy. Samaritans, why would you go to them? There's any Jewish village, Jesus, you could do this and go and have such a thing. But he chose, and God chose in his providence to bring this about and directing Jesus here. And that's a significant statement, an incredible privilege. I want to take you back to the Old Testament. I'm going to build up our case here, and then we'll conclude this text. Turn back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and one of the texts of the prophet Isaiah, as he is preaching to the southern kingdom and declaring God's plan in the future, starting in chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, is really kind of looking to the New Testament and looking to the plans of God in the future and sending the Son, sending the Messiah servant. And the results of that sending of the Messiah into the world to rescue and deliver and save the fallen apostate nation of Israel, that would not be good enough for God's glory. As these words speak, Isaiah 45, I'm going to start in verse 15. I'll just read this text so you can kind of grasp it. Truly, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I do not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I do not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. For by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, and our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What an announcement. That is a salvation announcement. But he speaks it in terms of this, to the ends of the earth. And there is the Savior of the world. There is the Savior of the world passage. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who's come in the flesh. And here is Jesus Christ. And these Samaritans announce it. Indeed, the Savior of the world. Now, of the world, that's not a statement about universalism or the whole world saved. It's a statement about the reach of his saving mission. He is a Savior. He is your Savior. He is my Savior. And consider what it would be like if God did not send him into the world to be Savior of the world. Consider that. What would happen? Where would we be? Pantheists? Pagans? Worshipping buffaloes? Walruses, Mother Earth, bowing down to idols, as he spoke right there in that text? Are we Druids? Are we Aztecs? Human sacrifices to appease some unknown pagan gods of our imagination that do not exist? Polytheists, if we don't like this god, make another one. and just pile them all up, countless immoralities, countless superstitions, praying to our dead ancestors, praying to wooden and stone idols, stated succinctly by Paul in the New Testament, we're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, dead in our sins, no power to free us from our condemnation. That's what we would be. If not for the fact of the truth here, that God sent him into the world as the Savior of the world. What an announcement. And again, this is a microcosm of God's merciful grace to the world today. Sending his son to a Samaritan village to preach and announce his identity as the Savior, as the Messiah, and they're saved, and they're redeemed, and they're made worshipers of God, and let all the nations be glad and proclaim the glories of their Savior, the Savior of all. That was in Samaritan village. That's a microcosm of what he does in the world today. Sending his son into our world to shine the light of truth into our world as he shined the light of truth to that woman and her village. Giving living water to us as he gave living water to them. So this is a great picture. Savior of the world. Let's walk through the final pieces here of the narrative, starting in verse 39. Just to unlock these last few nuggets of truth. Final points, four of them I'm going to give you of the conclusion to start with. And it's, again, kind of wrapping together and tying together what's been going on through the whole scene, this single event. As this woman talks to him at the well, disciples are coming back. She hears the truth about him, starting with, give me a drink, ending with, I am the Messiah. And she turns around and goes back to the village to talk to the village and draw them out to the well. The disciples are there at the well, learning from Jesus about the great harvest that he's calling them into the labor. And they are to lift up their eyes, turn around, look, and here comes the harvest heading their way from out of that village. And they're kind of like, what happened here? And the Samaritans arrive, and they come out having been talked to, witnessed to by this woman. Which is the first point, the witnessing vessel. The witnessing vessel. This narrative ends with this woman is witnessing. This woman is speaking publicly, announcing in her town amongst her friends, here's that friendship, true friendship evangelism, or in their community, amongst family and those who know you and they and you know them, and she's giving them the good news, saying, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come out with me to the well. The Messiah is there. Could he be the Messiah? Come see for yourself. A witnessing vessel. And it says in verse 39, the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now, this doesn't mean the whole village believed, because there's more that are going to become believers, but it's just a general statement. There's a whole number of them that heard what she said, and somehow the light came on, and their hearts were warmed to what she had to say, and they believed in Christ as the Messiah. Now, there's more to that. But what's happening here is there's sowing that is going on in this particular village. There had been some sowing, I'm sure, from the promises of the Old Testament as they look back to their law and they see the hope of the Messiah to come. And so there's that little bit of seed hope that's been planted by the Word of God in them. It's just not come to maturity. But there is that sowing of the past. And they're looking forward to what is called the Tehev in the Samaritan world. That's the restorer, the one who's going to come and teach us all things. That's verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is Christ. He who comes will, he will tell us all things. He's going to teach us. He's going to restore. He's called the restorer of all things. And so they have that hope, that seed there, and it came from the Old Testament. So there's some sowing that had happened. There's probably some seeds of truth from John the Baptist, because this area would have been familiar, would have heard what was going on down in the Jordan with John the Baptist. And I'm sure some people from Samaria and maybe from this village had gone down there and heard the preaching of John. And you know, John is the forerunner of the Christ. And so there's some sowing that had happened. And now you have the direct words of this woman who's sowing this truth in their hearts. And eventually what happens here is the words of truth begin to grow immediately. That's the shocker on this. It just happens so suddenly. We're not to forget this. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is the general normal pattern. And the pattern is happening right here in this village. This vessel, this woman, chosen by God to be the first to deliver the initial good news that the Messiah is here, come and see, was this feeble woman. This woman who is out here in the middle of the day for reasons we've already studied, moral reasons we've already studied, outcast reasons we've already studied. She's not with a whole group of women for reasons that we would say are reasons of sin and shame. She's out here, and she is the one who is used by God as the witnessing vessel. That's a key word, witness. Gospel of John is all about a testimony and a witness. Here's one more witness about Jesus. And then the whole village becomes a witness about Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. We've come to this conclusion. He is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And John is piling up the witnesses, bringing them before the court of men's opinion or your opinion or my opinion, and laying them all out, and you have nothing left but all this truth of witness, and you must come to the conclusion. You'd be foolish to reject this. This is what happened. Here's a whole bunch of witnesses for you. And this particular feeble woman, I want us to note this. This is just the way God seems to do it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament, or forward, go forward, in verse 26, I'm reminded of these words. And Paul's speaking about himself here. But even more so, even more highlighted is this Samaritan woman in these words. For consider, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, that is calling into faith, calling into salvation, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a great passage right there. And speaking of how powerful the gospel witness is, the preaching of the truth is, the sharing of the truth of the gospel with a person in a simple conversation, someone you don't know or someone you don't know, how powerful and the potential of the power of the Spirit can take this. And that's the significance of it. He did not need noble people, nor is he interested in going and saving noble people or the wise or the powerful or those who are mighty. Instead, God just seems to choose the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, things that are not. He uses not very lofty speech, and the results are stunning. That's what happens here. Now, obviously, Jesus did the preaching here to the woman. But it's obvious also that the woman did the witnessing to the village. And then the village came out. So there's something of this witnessing vessel. That's an example for us. That's where we enter in. What part of this story is us? Well, we may be the villagers who need to hear the truth and believe the witness of Christ as Savior of the world, or we're the woman telling our village that he is the Savior of the world. Come and see for yourself. Come and open the Bible and read it for yourself. Come and examine this man, this one whom God has sent into the world, Savior, a saving God, sending the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we stand, a witnessing vessel. He told me all that I ever did, she said. You can ask the question. Here's the first necessary basis for belief. Salvation faith in the process is the testimony, is coming through the testimony of others. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing. Okay? Someone speaks, that's God's way. He just sends someone with the words of truth to speak them into your life and to speak them in your ears, to get your attention. And that truth settles in if your heart is ready, if your heart is not hard, if your heart is not so corrupted in sin and apostasy that you reject the truth, but somehow it comes in and it settles in and you hear it. That's how God chooses to do it. And that's what she says. Listen, this man told me everything I ever did. Now, that seems like an exaggeration. Basically, he told her, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. Yep, you're right. You don't have a husband. As a matter of fact, you've had five failed marriages. And the one you're with, you're not even married to. You're living with them. It is true what you say here. So he exposes sin in her life and what's been the shame of her life to that point, and the reason why she's there in the middle of the day is because of those reasons. And he just brings that to her, and he's still offering her living water. He said, I don't reject you. I'm speaking truth to you. I want to give you living water if you ask. And so there's this witness experience she has with Christ. She hears the truth. She's then, it seems, converted, convinced, goes immediately back to the village and starts speaking to them and saying, you need to come out and hear this guy. You need to come out and see for yourself. So revelation to her of his omniscient knowledge of her heart, of her life story. Here's a stranger to our lands. He knows my full reputation. He knew full intimate details of this woman's life, her sin. He knows it all. What an impression that left upon her and the village as well, because when the village heard what she said, they, verse 30, went out of the town and were coming to him. Left some type of impression on them. An important truth that needs mentioning. People who have been profoundly touched by Jesus, saved, transformed, will not keep such an experience quiet. Jesus witnessed to her, she witnessed to her community. And that just seems, from the text, the natural outflow. She can't keep it in. She has to speak. And let me remind her how he evangelized her. Give me a drink. That's where it all opened. Friendly, kind, open-hearted to this natural enemy of the Jews. Initiating the conversation, asking questions, leading questions that were intended to take the conversation from the physical to the spiritual needs. That's what he did. Showed concern for her. Showed concern for her needs and confronted her gently in her sin in the midst of offering her living water. She wants to answer the question, well, how do I fix my life? How do I address this sin? Should I go to the Samaritan religion or to your religion? You tell me. And he says, no. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And she's like, well, I know the Messiah will tell me that. Well, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who you're talking to. Is that very hope that you have? So he just draws her right into himself to believe as he exposes these things. And this is his work. As he does this activity and draws her in response, she didn't shut him off. She didn't shut him down. Instead, she dropped her jar of water and was heading right back into that village. You guys got to hear this. As the light was turned on in her heart, she went to the town and started shining the light on them to invite everyone she could reach to come out to meet this one. People she knew, and people who knew her. The stunner of all this in this culture is that Jesus used a woman as a vessel of evangelism, used a Samaritan as a vessel of evangelism, rather than Nicodemus, the man, the Pharisee, amongst the Jews, the teacher of Israel. That would have been, in the world's convention, the ideal guy you want to use, because he has so much influence. He has so much, I guess, reputation, that people would listen to him. Why didn't Jesus pick him over this low, despised woman? That's the stunner in all. All this makes us understand the nature of the Savior of the world and God's grace. God's grace. I mean, is there a village Jesus wouldn't want to go into? Is there a person Jesus refuses to offer this salvation to? There would be none. Unconventional, especially for a typical rabbi, is what Jesus does. Now let me take you a second. Second point is, I'll call this the divine preparation. So Samaritans were coming from that town in droves like white harvest, ready to be harvested out in the fields. That's the picture Jesus draws of what the disciples are seeing at that moment. And they came and they believed because of the woman's testimony. So they got secondhand knowledge from this woman. Now let me take you to what I'll call divine preparation. There's a remarkable welcoming scene in this, in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now I say this is divine preparation because that's a stunning response compared to other responses in the Gospels of Jesus and what Jesus did. They just came out and they welcomed. They said, you got to stay with us. We need you here. Spend some time. We heard what she said. We want to hear it from you. Teach us what you taught her. That's amazing. How does that happen? And it says they asked him, they urged him, they pressed him, they insisted that he stay with them. This new faith wanted as much of this Messiah as they can get. She told them that the Messiah may be out there, and that, well, you need to come and see for yourself. And they took her word, and they went out, and they received him in. They wanted to hear. And he stayed for 2 days. 2 days. Remaining. He just remained and abided amongst them. We'd assume stayed in their homes. Ate with these sinners. You know, he ate with the sinners, tax collectors. Add to that the Samaritans. That's what the accusations are thrown at Jesus. Here he is, 2 days with Samaritans. And of course, the disciples are probably struggling in themselves, having to stay here in the Samaritan village, eating and receiving food from the hands and preparations of these Samaritan villagers. That would be defiling and ceremonially unclean to do this, because typically a Jew would travel through Samaria, would get out of there, get into Judea or whatever, and they'd go through a ritual cleansing because they touched dirt that was Samaritan dirt. Or they breathed air that had been breathed by Samaritans. That's the perspective. Now here's Jesus spending 2 whole days. This is not the convention of a typical rabbi. Hospitality, by the way, is customary in that part of the world, as it is still today. And this hospitality was the open door, the contextualization open door that Jesus took and walked into to lead really a revival in that village. It's amazing. They urged this Jewish rabbi to stay with them. And there's an attestation here of the degree of their confidence they had believing what she had told them. Their own hope, their own desire for truth is now revealed here. There's something going on that is remarkable, remarkable amongst these people. And again, in the context of a bitter rivalry between Samaritans and Jews, what is going on here? How is it that they respond like this, so immediate? I can only imagine the amazing teaching, the preaching, the dialogue, the questions that are asked that took place in those 2 days. I would want to be a fly on the wall, a Samaritan fly on the wall, whatever, to hear what went on for 2 days of these people. Their hearts were wide open, it seems. Now, let me show you a little bit of comparison. As I say, it's remarkable. Again, probably talking about the worship issue, as he did, spoke to her. Probably talked about the distinction Samaritans and Jews. Probably talking about this matter of living water. What do you mean by that? The Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Speak, teach us more about yourself. Teach us all things. He will tell us all things. I mean, their hearts are open wide if they believe he's the Messiah. We want to hear it. You're the teacher. 2 whole days. Well, let me take you by comparison back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. If you're familiar with this story, this is the area of the Gadarenes. It's kind of a Gentile region. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time. You're familiar with this in Matthew 8. It's in a couple other gospel records. Verse 28, he says, when he had came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And this is the scene, of course, the pigs and the demons, the legion of demons entering the pigs, and Jesus casts them out. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but look at the response. This guy is saved. He's rescued from demon possession. In verse 34 of chapter 8, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Okay, that's like Samaritan village, right? Not quite. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, by the way, they saw this former demon-possessed guy that they are familiar with because they tried to lock him up in those, in the graves and in the graveyards. He was a man you didn't want to mess with. Powerful demon possession going on, and there were 2 men actually involved. They saw that. They saw him in his right mind, sitting with Jesus at his feet, and it's just this peaceful, calm, wonderful scene. And they begged him to leave their region. Get out of here. We can't handle this. I mean, I don't know why. I don't know what the basis, what the superstitions are going on there. These are not Jews. But they begged him to leave, and he left. Now, the guy wanted to go with him. He said, no, you stay and preach to them. Stay here and tell them all that the Lord has done to you. But that's a response. I want you to see the comparison here. Another one is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 in verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth. What's Nazareth? What town is that? It's up in Galilee. Western portion of Galilee. It's where Jesus grew up. Okay, so Jesus is coming into his own hometown, his buddies, childhood friends, family, neighbor, kind of extended relatives probably in that area. I don't know what the relations, but everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows who Joseph was. Everybody knows Mary. Everybody knows all Jesus' brothers and sisters. Yes, he had them. Very familiar with each other. Family. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, anybody would hear that? Be like, amen, bring it, Lord. We're looking for that day. Send the Messiah who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and he's going to bring restoration to our peoples. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to them, and told them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. And they're like, what? What's going on here? And they kind of get a little crazy, and there's discussion, and he starts talking to them about the comparison of Capernaum here in this region, in this area, Nazareth, to the days of Elijah, where Elijah had to go to a Gentile because there was a bunch of apostasy going on. And he makes that comparison. They got mad, didn't they? In verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, they went away. There's another response of Jesus. And they had heard a few things. They had heard his teaching. Where did he get this teaching? And his claims to be the Messiah. And their response, Kill him. Get him out of town. We want nothing to do with him. That's Jews. And that's pretty consistent. Scribes, Pharisees are plotting to put this man to death. They're plotting and trying to confound him, trying to destroy him and his ministry. One text, you're familiar with this, in chapter 15 of Luke, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. They would, if they were with Jesus in this Samaritan area, they wouldn't, because they wouldn't go through Samaria. But they knew this and saw this, they'd be grumbling even worse. He's eating with them. Can you believe that? So this is the mindset and the perspective that's going on in that time towards Jesus. So when we see John chapter 4, it is incredible that this is a response as it is. That they invite him there for two more days, hear him teach, question him. They're the Bereans of the time here. We just need to know everything and we want to learn. So he spent his time preaching and teaching. How opposite a response is that? Where'd that come from? And I'm just saying, divine preparation. It's not natural. It's not normal. Divine preparation. The only explanation for such fruit is soil that's been softened by the Lord, ready to receive. Prepare these people for this moment, ready to hear the truth unto saving faith. That's what happens. That's how it happens with all of us. Remarkable testimony of the grace of God. I really don't have any other explanation to it. I cannot confidently say the Samaritans seem to be a more open people to the truth of the gospel, so it's easy to win them to the Lord. No, they were enemies of the Jews. I can't say this woman was one of powerful preaching and persuasive, lofty convictions and enthusiasm, and that just won them over. I can't say that. It just doesn't indicate that at all. I can say it was Jesus' word that they believed. It was the witness of that truth that Jesus gave to the woman that resulted in their salvation. God prepared the soil to receive the seed so that it would bear abundant fruit, and we see the abundant fruit here. The Spirit caused these people to be regenerated, that's chapter 3, and respond positively in faith and reception to Christ and declaring and confessing, indeed, this is Savior of the world. That is not natural. It's not a normal human thing. That's divine. The truth of Jesus' word has the power to cause this to happen. And so she witnessed, and God used it. And their hearts were ready, and their hearts received it. And now they're believing. And this is something the disciples want to learn about the mission. God has to prepare. God has to go before us. God has to use our teaching and our witness to bring about the fruit. It is God who brings the growth. We just work the fields. Remember? The harvest field. I watered. Apollos did the watering. I planted the seed. It's God who causes the growth. Divine preparation. Let me take you third point. The saving measures, verse 41. The saving measures. And many more believe because of his word. Because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There's conviction there. Saving measures. Again, secondhand from her is now firsthand. They discovered this for themselves. They said, okay, we heard it secondhand from you, and now we hear it firsthand. Now we hear the truth. Now we know what you said is accurate, and we believe. What theologians describe this is the idea of faith, notitia faith, is the first notitia in the mind. They heard these facts from the woman. They put it in their mind, and they start chewing on it. They said, okay, these are factual, these are statements. Then the assensus faith, they started to put two and two together and they agree that, okay, there's truth to this. There's validity to this. But then they had to own it. And that's fiducia faith. And indeed, they own it, as you see in the statement. It's no longer because of what you said we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is. And so there's this internal owning it. Faith. So the second stage, hearing from the witness, the second necessary step is to hearing it for yourself unto faith. His word caused their faith. This witness is the reason why they believe. And I want you to make note of something here that comes out pretty obvious. There's not a single miracle recorded in this whole scene. There's no signs and wonders happening here. It's simple. He taught them, they believed. That's it. That's it. Now you have worshipers. We don't need to try to side fill this in and supplement this, and we got to have some powers and miracles and signs in order to make something significant happen here. It happened by the work of God and witnessing. And God does that. And it's wonderful. Saving measures, life-changing conversation, leading to a life-changing revival in the village. They believed. And let me give you a list of some of these measures that the Savior in Samaria used in his evangelism and God did for their conversion. Compassion. Compassion, reaching across the aisle. Cross-cultural evangelism. Communicating. It was the first instance of this cross-cultural evangelism in the New Testament. That is, you're going outside of the Jewish realm here to others in a different culture and bringing the same truth to them. He's accommodating their reception of him by staying with them. He accommodates that receptive audience. He wants to be there. He loves to do this. He loves to see them come to faith. He sees them as lost sheep that need to be found. He reveals his divine attributes. He offers worship invitation to Gentiles. The Father's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, and he doesn't qualify that unless you're Jewish. You have to be Jewish in order for that to happen. No. Even you Samaritans are invited in. He teaches the word of truth for regeneration. The truth resulted in their faith being born again. He eats with tax collectors. He eats with sinners. He eats with Samaritans. And their belief in him is a feature of what we know in the New Testament as the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not a justification by works. Clearly, Samaritans have no works to offer that would qualify them. Nothing on the table here gives reason for Jesus having to go to them in order to give them what they have earned. This is a faith issue. They believe. That's it. They didn't need, it says here, and there's even a statement about they needed to get baptized then, or they needed to get circumcised, or they needed to join some Jewish sect. No, it's simple. Believe in him, the Savior of the world, therein.